Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ruth. On Sunday mornings, we've been looking at some Old Testament books, a couple of prophets. We started with Habakkuk, and we finished last week with Haggai. And noticing how much application we can draw out of these Old Testament books for our lives in this 21st century, and particularly our lives as American citizens in this 21st century. Ruth is not a prophetic book. It's more of a historical narrative, but there are many things here that we can mine out of the scriptures. God intended for us to do that. And so these books of the Old Testament, they're for us. And we need to find what God would have for us to learn from them. He included them in our Bibles, and we'll study them together. This morning, Ruth, we'll look at chapter 1. The title of my message is Whither Thou Goest. The bulletin has Kinsman Redeemer, but we'll do something before Kinsman Redeemer. Whither Thou Goest, the words of Ruth spoken to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth is one of the two books in the Bible named after a woman. What's the other one? Esther. Esther was a Hebrew woman who married a Gentile king and preserved the life of her people, the Hebrews. She lived and reigned, for that matter, between the building of the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and the building of the wall, Nehemiah's wall. She lived in that period of time. Ruth, of course, is a Gentile woman who married a Hebrew man, who was used to perpetuate the line that eventually Messiah would come through, this Gentile woman. Her story fits into the time of the judges. So we go way back to the time of the judges. She was, the Bible says, a Moabitess. I'll tell you more about Moab in just a minute. The book of Ruth is probably written during the reign of King David or King Solomon. Over 100 years after the events of the book, Ruth, happened, probably in, well, it could be Samuel that wrote it. If he did, it may have been to show the lineage of David and his right to the throne. Could have been for that purpose. But to be honest, we don't know for sure. It can't be dogmatic about the who or the why of this book. The book reveals what happened in the midst of the dark and evil days of the judges. Chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us so. One of the judges was Gideon. Do you remember Gideon? Gideon, who had trusted God to deliver the people out of the hands of the Midianites. They were oppressors. You remember how it went in the book of Judges. There was always some sin that came into the life of the children of Israel. Generally, it had something to do with some type of idolatry and immorality, spiritual immorality. And they would head off into sin, and God would oppress them by some nation, or sometimes the people within their own nation would suppress them. And eventually they would cry out and say, Lord, we're sorry, we did it again. And God would send a deliverer, one of the judges, who would lead the people out of this oppression and give them victory. And then there would start that cycle over again, a time of peace. And then they would trail off into sin again, and the whole process would begin another time. Gideon was one of those. Trusted God to deliver his people from the Midianites, from the Amalekites. Gideon, later, after his judgeship, fell into immorality. He had a number of wives and concubines that gave him 70 sons. And when Gideon died, one of those sons killed 68 others. So there were only two left. In those days, there were some who clung to Jehovah, some who decided that they wanted to walk with the Lord and they wanted to be close to the Lord. Ruth and Boaz in this book are examples of that. Ruth is a progenitor of Christ. She was in the line of Christ, according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, where we have that genealogy leading up to the birth of Christ. A progenitor of Christ. There were four Gentile women in the line of Christ. Four of them. And it's an interesting story attached to each one. Tamar was the first. Her name's in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. She was a Canaanite. A Canaanite who became the mother of Judah's children, Perez and Zerah. There's Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Her name's there in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. There's Ruth in chapter 1 and verse 5 as well. And then there is the wife of Uriah. You remember her name? Bathsheba, she was the wife of King David, who gave him King Solomon and was part of the line of Christ, Bathsheba. What do we know about this family? Well, Ruth's father and mother-in-law, that would be Boaz, father and mother were Salmon and Rahab. Boaz's mother was Rahab. Rahab the harlot of Jericho. It says in Matthew 1, let me just read a few verses there. And Amram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz or Boaz and of Rechab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, King David. So Ruth's son, Obed, was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, making this lady, Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David. The great-grandmother of King David. An important figure. Anyone in the line of Christ, and their names are spelled out for us in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, their names spelled out there, any one of those names is important. And God included it so we could study even the genealogies. The theme in this book is walking in the light in a day that's filled with darkness. For illustration, look out the windows. Walking in the light is what we should be doing. All of us at Corinth Baptist Church in Christendom everywhere should be walking in the light in the day of darkness these last days. Very fitting then for the 21st century here in this country. You know that the theme is also in Ruth is the kinsman redeemer. There's a typology going on here, an example of Christ in the Old Testament in the person of Boaz. There's an example of the church and the relationship to Christ in the person of Ruth. And so there's a picture, a beautiful picture here unfolding, a type we would call it. Of the church and Christ and their relationship in the person of Ruth and Boaz. So we'll begin our study, Whither Thou Goest, chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So it's the day that the judges ruled. We know they were evil days. There were all sorts of problems. I would remind you that the opposition, the oppression that they felt was not across the whole land. It would be just for a tribe or a couple of tribes. And then something else would happen in another part of the promised land with other groups. And so it was little groups of people who would have oppression and they would need a judge and deliverance. It says in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. And every man did, do you remember what that is? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They just did what they thought. If they thought it was okay, if they thought it was right, if it was right for them, they did it. And if it was right for them and somebody else talked about them, they would defend themselves. Mind your own business. It may not be right for you, but it's right for me. Does that sound familiar? That's the relativism of the 21st century. It was happening way back there in the time of the judges in the nation of Israel. The events recorded here occurred during the last half of the 12th century BC. The judges ruled about 340 years or so, approximately 1390 to 1043. Ruth could have been a contemporary of Gideon. We don't know for sure. Her marriage to Boaz probably occurred about 1120 BC. And it says that there was famine in the land here in the beginning of the book. Famine. They live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And they're out. They don't have any bread. There's a famine in the land. There were several times where there was famine during the time of the judges in those 300 and some years. Generally, it was the result of judgment. There was a famine because they weren't doing what they ought to do. There was a famine because there was idolatry in the land. And a lot of times, it was at the hands of the oppressors. Such was the case with Gideon. I'm going to read a little section. You don't need to turn, just a few verses here out of Judges chapter 6, this pertaining to Gideon. It says, "And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. And left no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it." They wanted to destroy the land. So there was famine there. Could have been that very famine. The verse says that they left then, this family left, and they went to sojourn in Moab. Sojourn is a Hebrew word that would suggest that they didn't intend to go and stay. They intended to go and be strangers there. They would return at some point. Moab was a nation on the plateau on the east side of the Dead Sea. The elevation over 3,000 feet is a plateau up there, and Moab was up there. Moab had its beginning from Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot had two daughters. You remember his wife turned to a pillar of salt when she turned back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went on to the mountains with his two daughters. They lived in a cave, and both of them became pregnant with their father's children. The older one gave birth to a son who became... he became the father of the Moabites. The other, the younger daughter, gave birth to Ben-Ammon, who became the father of the nation of the Ammonites. The Moabites had not shown kindness to Israel as they passed from the Sinai Peninsula around the east side of the Dead Sea, and they were going to cross over into the Promised Land up about Jericho. Well, to do that, they had to go through Moabite territory, and the Moabites said, "No, you can't come through here." It says, "And the Ammonites and the Moabites shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." That was their judgment. The Lord said, "Okay, then they can't worship with Israel. Even to the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing." You remember the story of Balaam. God wouldn't let him bless, wouldn't let him curse Israel, but God blessed them instead. So that's Moab. This hungry family of Hebrews from Bethlehem has decided, because of the famine, they're going across around the Dead Sea and up on the mountain to Moab. Why? We don't know exactly. Probably he heard they had food. And he's going over there. Was that a good move or a bad move? What do you think? It was a bad move. God had given the Hebrews their land and wanted to bless them in it. It was the promised land, right? So they do wrong and God's chastening them. He's giving them a little discipline and they just bail. They go to another. That's not what God was looking for. Their reason for the famine was likely the judgment and chastening of God upon them. And there were Hebrews on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember who they were? There was Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. They settled right there on the east side of the Jordan River. Why didn't he go among the brethren? Why did he go down to Moab? Just a bad move on his part. This man took his family to the enemy camp, so to speak. As a result, they missed out on the blessing of deliverance because God eventually sent rain, and there was a crop, and there was deliverance from the enemy, the Midianites and the Amalekites. There was a great deliverance, and they missed out on that deliverance because they fled the promised land. There was chastening going on in the promised land, and they left. Did they escape the chastening? The book of Ruth says no. They were chastened perhaps more in the promised land or in Moab than they would have been if they'd have just kept their places. Verse 2 says the name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, the name of their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They're Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They're from Bethlehem. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now, you know how in the Old Testament the name sometimes tells you something about the character? It's amazing. I don't know how to say it happened, but here it is. Elimelech means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means sickly. How would you like to name your child sickly? Chilion means pining. Orpha means stiff-necked. We'll get to her in just a few minutes. And Ruth means friendship. So the names are sort of descriptive of some things we see in their character here in the book of Ruth. The last part of verse 2 says, and they continued there. They left Bethlehem, they went to Moab because of the famine, and they continued there. Verse 4 says it was about 10 years they were there. Verse 3 says Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Elimelech died. The order of events in the narrative suggests that Elimelech probably died pretty early on. They went to Moab and he died. After Elimelech died, verse 4 says, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. Who did? Not Elimelech. He had a wife, but he's already dead. But his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. So they got wives from Moab. Was that okay? Well, they weren't the forbidden wives of the Canaanites that were mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He gives a long list of people there. He says you can't take wives of the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thee. They're the enemies. They're the ungodly, and they could not take wives of them. The Moabites were, however, forbidden to enter and worship in Israel, as I just read before. So their marriage was at best questionable. Perhaps Elimelech would not allow it before his death, but he died and then they married, maybe. Or perhaps he let his children marry the Moabites and therefore he died. We don't know exactly how and why this unfolded as it did. At any rate, God's dealings with this family and soon to join the family, Ruth, are certainly a testimony of his mercy and grace. Contributing to the typology of the book, I said Ruth represents the church and Boaz represents Christ, and that relationship is sort of an Old Testament picture of something to come. And so God's dealings with Ruth would have to be a certain way. They would have to sort of correspond to his dealing with us, the Gentile church to come. And Ruth is a perfect representative of us, or for us, in this picture of redemption. Ruth, whose people were disallowed to come into God's presence to worship in Jerusalem, was allowed to come in and worship by God's grace. She was received into the family as a chosen one. She became precious to God. She was put in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she was an outcast. She was from Moab. And we too carry that curse upon our souls. But God in His infinite grace has made a way for us Gentiles. We weren't part of the house and lineage of David, were we? But He's allowed us, like He did Ruth, to enter into the presence, to tear down the middle wall of partition and to be part of the family. You see how it's a pretty picture of that. It says they dwell there for about 10 years, verse 4. During which, verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Her husband. So think of it. She's sort of in a predicament, isn't she? She's out of her own land. She's a woman. And in that day, the culture was so that women really needed a husband and needed menfolk to do the farming and the harvesting. And so it was a serious situation because of the culture. Because she was alone, she was separated from her people now. She has nobody in the whole world. Verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people and giving them bread. So she's going to return from Moab, go back to Bethlehem. According to the law, the family land that was her perpetual inheritance, she could go back there. She knew she had a place. She knew she had friends there. There would be people to return to, her people. Relatives that would be comforting to her in the loss of her family. And so she decided that's the thing to do. And she had heard how that the Lord had visited His people. Rain had come, no doubt. The oppression had been squelched. And the Lord had sent a great harvest. And they had bread in the country. And in Bethlehem, the house of bread, they had bread once again. If she never left the country, she too could have experienced that blessing of God. How that God delivered her from her enemies and how that He blessed and sent another harvest and sent the rains. She missed out on that. Why? Because she walked away from the place of blessing. Is there a lesson there for us? There is. Be where God wants you. Even if it's hard. Even if it's hard to do what you're doing and be what you are and work where you work and go to school where you go to school, stay there and expect God's blessing. If that's where God's placed you, then perhaps that's where He wants you to serve Him and be a light in darkness. It's interesting how in this story, whatever happened, whether it was good or bad, Naomi, as you'll see, she attributed it to God. The famine, the food, everything. She attributed it to God. Either it was the chastening of God upon His covenant people, or it was the blessing that came from the hand of God. She always attributed it to God. So a couple of lessons. Let me repeat lest we leave them behind. Fleeing God's chastening will result in missing His blessing. Don't run from God. And you don't really escape the chastening if you do anyway. So there's no reason to run from God. And also, secondly, God is sovereign. He's the ruler. God is over His creations. The psalmist said in 103:19, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. God's in control. Nothing happens that surprises Him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He works all things out. God causes bad things to work out for good to those that love Him, right? Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us so. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And you can see it lived out right here in the book of Ruth. God causes bad things to work for good in the lives of His people. Let's not forget that. Verse 7 in our text says, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was. This is Naomi and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. So she had friends and family and prosperity back in Bethlehem, but she had no husband and she had no sons. She's going home empty-handed. Verse 8 says, "And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me, with your husbands and with me." So she's saying to them, go back to your own homes. You know, you're relieved of any responsibility. It was customary as well. If the widow of a foreigner would go back to their home, to their mother's home. And so she's telling them to go back. And she says, the Lord deal kindly with you. It seems like Naomi still has some degree of faith, doesn't it? The Lord deal kindly. She knows the Lord will be with them. Kindly is the Hebrew word chesed. It means goodness, kindness, and faithfulness. Here, the word has to do with the merciful kindness of God. Verse 9 says, the Lord grant you, this is still Naomi talking, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. This rest that she's talking about, it's a place, and she describes it here, a home and another husband. May the Lord help you to find your place in your own land, she said. And then she kissed him. It's a one-way kiss. It's a goodbye forever kiss. Verse 10 says, and they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, second time, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Now she's probably thinking about something called the levirate marriage. We'll talk about that more later. But the Bible says in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead. And his name, that his name be not put out of Israel. So there was a way to keep the families. If a man died, he had a brother, he would take the widow to be his wife. And the first child they had would take his deceased brother, the brother of the father, would take his deceased brother's name. And the name would not die out in Israel, and the land would always belong to this particular family. She probably had things like that in her mind. What could I do? What could I do for these girls? But she says again in verse 12, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons. She's probably 50 years old, but she said, if I could hope for that. Verse 13, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them and having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sake that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. So again, her words reveal that Naomi saw the events that were taking place in her life, both bad and good. She saw them as controlled of God. God was in control. She didn't say that what the Lord was doing was against them, Orpha and Ruth, but it was against her, you see, there in verse 13. They had lost only husbands, but they were young. They could marry again. They could have families. But she had lost her husband and both of her sons. In that culture, life was over for her. She would grieve for the rest of her life, she thought. Verse 14 says, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. That's again the one-way kiss. Orpha said goodbye forever, and she went home, and Ruth clave unto her. It's the same word that you would use if you were trying to describe glue. She adamantly refused to leave Naomi. And she said in verse 15, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou also, return thou after thy sister-in-law." She's gone back to her people. Who were her people? Say it. They were the Moabites. The Moabites. She's gone back to her gods. There were multiple gods, but their primary god was Chemosh. Chemosh. Listen to this about Chemosh. "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men and that drew sword to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him a burnt offering upon the wall." Offered his own son, his firstborn son, his oldest son, offered him as an offering to their god. Chemosh was believed to be the god of war. And he was the god who was the provider of the necessities of life. And so they had to keep him happy. They would make human sacrifices to their god. And Orpha's gone back to her people. She's gone back to her gods. But not Ruth. She said, "I won't go." Look at verse 16. "And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee." She said it with tears. "Entreat me not to leave thee." She's pleading with Naomi, "or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Ruth was becoming a proselyte. She was changing over to be a Jew, to be Jewish in her beliefs. What Paul said to the church at Thessalonica was true of Ruth. Listen to this. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's what she's doing. Turning from her idols, from the gods, from her people to serve the one true God. And it would be permanent. There would be no turning back. Verse 17, "Where thou diest," she continues, "will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." We hear sometimes in the marriage vows that people state before the congregation and before God these very words. They quote right out of Ruth. But Ruth spoke them to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And here she cemented her commitment with an oath. Notice her use of the name Lord. In your Bible, is it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? It means Jehovah. It's the name of God, the personal name of God. Most Gentiles would have said Elohim, the more generic name for God. But she said Jehovah. She wanted to call the name of her God, the one that she had just come to. She had adopted God as her very own. Verse 18, "When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go," Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, "then she left speaking unto her." She stopped pleading with her to go home. Verse 19, "So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi?" So they went to Bethlehem. They were in Moab, 3,000 feet above sea level, sort of up on the top of a plateau. To get to Bethlehem, they had to go down in the Jordan Valley. They probably went around the north end of the Dead Sea and up the Jericho Road. And it would be about 6 miles south and a little bit west of Jerusalem where they were headed back to Bethlehem. It would be about 60 to 75 miles, depending upon exactly the track that they took. They would go down 13,000 feet below sea level from 3,000 feet above sea level. And then they would go back up on the other side about 2,300 feet above sea level. My point, it's not an easy journey. Probably took a week to 10 days for these two ladies to make that journey. But they're going home. When they got there, the city was moved about them. There was excitement. People saw Naomi. Is that Naomi? They said. They saw her coming back into town and they were excited about it. It's the same word used to describe in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the ark came back into Israel. It's the same excitement. They were so excited. They were jubilant to see Naomi come back. And they said, is this Naomi? That's a feminine pronoun there, so it suggests it's probably coming from the women. Is that Naomi? And they were excited to see their old friend come back. She was 10 years older. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her sons. It was a hard life, and she probably looked rather tattered to them. Verse 20, she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me, she said. Who dealt very bitterly with her? The Almighty. Are you seeing the heart of Naomi? She believed in God. She believed God was the Almighty. She believed God was in control. She believed that God was chastening her and chastened her family. She didn't put God out of the picture. She didn't turn her back on God. She didn't go to Chemosh of the Moabites. She went back home. She believed in her God that he was still in control, though these things were not exciting to her. She said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty. What he wills, he does. He's able always to perform whatever he desires. So what was he doing? What was God doing? In the first chapter, all we can do is guess. We already know the story, so it's an educated guess, right? But what was he doing? He was fixing this picture in the Old Testament of what he was going to do with Christ and the church in the New. He was fixing this type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the historical lineage of the Lord Jesus himself. He was fixing another generation in the lineage that include a Gentile. A Gentile in the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another Gentile. Rahab was already there. This is the second one. But Naomi didn't understand all that. She didn't know all of that. She didn't know what God was up to. But she knew he was in control. And he could bless her if he would. And verse 21 says, I went out full and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, the Almighty hath afflicted me? Again, it's all of the Lord. Verse 22, and Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. That would have been late April, early May. It's about a month before wheat harvest. And so now at the end of the first chapter of the book of Ruth, the stage is set. The stage is set for the plan of God to be worked out before their very eyes. It's going to be something to see for all of Israel. And especially those who lived in and around Bethlehem. So what have we learned? Our fellowship with God as men and women, but especially as Gentiles, is living evidence that God is a merciful God, to include us, who are not of the household of the people of Israel, not of the covenant people of Israel. Like Ruth, we're unworthy to worship him, and yet his mercy and his grace have reached down to us. And he's actually claimed us as his own. You know, you've heard that so many times for a lifetime. It's hard to get excited about it, isn't it? But we ought to have a revival of those thoughts in our hearts, and the joy and the understanding of what a big deal it is that God would welcome us into the household of faith. We've learned also that you can't escape God's chastening. Trying to do that will only cause you to miss his blessing after the chastening. Naomi missed the blessing when she went and lost her husband and lost her sons and lost her desire even to live. She didn't escape the chastening. And she also, in this passage, thirdly, she understood that God was in control. Good or ill, God was in control. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is a great illustration of that. That's not to say that God causes all the negative experiences in life, is it? I'm pretty good at doing that myself, and you probably are too. We reap the consequences of the seed we've sown. We live with the results, with the consequences of decisions that we made yesterday and last year and 10 years ago. We live with those consequences for a long time. God's not responsible, but God promises. God promises to take those consequences as hard as they are and to work them together for good, to weave them into the fabric of your life, to make a beautiful picture in the end. And he is able. He's able to superintend his plan on top of all of our decisions to help us come out just in the right place and just like his son, whom he's promised that we'll stand in the presence of soon, perhaps. It's a wonderful book. The stage is set, and next time we'll look at the first act. Join me for a word of prayer, please. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to talk through these verses, sort of set the stage, help us to understand a little of what's about to happen in the book of Ruth. Father, we thank you that we are like Ruth, invited into the family of faith. We Gentiles who would have had no opportunity whatsoever, apart from your mercy and your love and your grace for all men. We thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, for every man, woman, boy, or girl who ever lived and who ever lives. We thank you for the invitation to come to Christ by faith, to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind, that he came to help us to deal with our sin. No, Lord, to deal with our sin for us, so that we could enter into your presence wearing his righteousness. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his burial. We thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we serve a living Savior. We thank you for his promise to save whoever would come to him by faith. Lord, we thank you that you have all things in hand. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry about the circumstances of life. We don't have to worry about international and global events, Lord, because you have it all in hand. As Naomi taught us. Father, we thank you that you work all things together for our good. That even when negative things happen because of our own slackness, because of our own mistakes and foolish decisions, Lord, you'll take even those bad things and work them together for our good. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for this beautiful illustration in the book of Ruth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.